The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
I know you think I'm going to say take your Bibles and turn to Zephaniah. Actually, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Sometimes in the Old Testament, in Kings and Chronicles and Numbers and Leviticus, sometimes you wonder why we read through those passages. That mindset leads us to miss quite a lot. And so this morning, this is our final sermon in the series The Day of the Lord from the minor prophet Zephaniah. But we have finished the text in the book of Zephaniah. If you remember, the first message in our series was titled The Days of Josiah. And in that message, we looked at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah and examined the background. We looked at the context leading up to the ministry of the minor prophet, who was the cousin of King Josiah. Both Josiah and Zephaniah descended from godly King Hezekiah. Well, now we're going to look at the ways of Josiah for this final message, to see how the ministry of Zephaniah affected Josiah's reign in the land of Judah and went on with effects even after the end of Josiah's reign. We're going to look at what changed as a result of the message that was proclaimed by the prophet to the king and to the people of Judah as they were facing certain judgment. So this morning we're going to look at the historical accounts. We're going to look at the reign of Josiah from 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 7, and 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. And we're going to be able to see the stages of reform, the stages and the steps of revival that happened at different times in Josiah's life and in his reign. So we start here in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. And these verses, in fact, are identical, word for word, the same as 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2, that introduced the account in the book of Kings. And here we are introduced to Josiah's right walk with the Lord. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Often we read verses like this in Chronicles and Kings, and we simply do not get the astounding depth to what we just read. And we know from the history that we've already studied that Josiah became king after some turmoil in the land. There were wicked kings, there were assassinations, and finally Josiah was crowned at the tender young age of 8 years old. He was the rightful heir, he was a descendant in the line of Hezekiah, and as we are going to learn, he's the first righteous king since Hezekiah. And as we noted in our first sermon in the series, Josiah ascended to the throne of Judah in 640 B.C. He reigned for 31 years until around 609 B.C. Now, we learn about Josiah that even as a young boy, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's a good story to tell, isn't it? What an epitaph. What a reminder of his life. He was pleasing to the Lord. He was a man who, even as a boy, was a man after God's own heart. He purposed to do what was right in God's sight. Now, this would have been an amazing accomplishment even for an older king, for a mature man. How much more so for a child, for a boy? And as we look at the description given, we see in verse 3, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." He began to reign at age 8. At 16, he was not just following the Lord, but he was pursuing God. He was instigating reformation throughout Judah. And when you think of most 16-year-olds, do you think, exactly, Do you think of young people determined to follow the Lord, not turning to the right or to the left, not deviating in their dedication to do what's right no matter what the cost, no matter the reaction of their friends, no matter the consequence? That's difficult even for us as adults, isn't it? Well, that's the expectation that we should have, though, isn't it? As we rear our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we should do so with an expectation that our children will walk in righteousness. We should not be surprised when young people do what is right. However, there's a societal expectation. There is a worldly model that's been put out there that tells us that young people are expected to rebel, to test the boundaries, to push the limits. In fact, there's a belief that until you have rebelled and sowed your wild oats, then you can't really get on with your life. Well, no one can reach adulthood, it seems, without veering wildly off course if we believe that line of thinking. Then again, I have to admit that in preparing for this message, adulthood seems to be further and further into the future for a lot of kids, doesn't it? For the generations of today, it seems that their 20-year-olds are a lot younger than the 20-year-olds when I was 20. But as we look at this, we confess, it's true, we're all born sinners. Josiah was just as much a sinner as any of us. We are born into depravity. Not that we are as sinful as we could be, but our whole being is tainted by the stain and the rain of sin from conception forward. By nature, we are born children of wrath, enemies of God, with a bent to rebel and to run the other way. But this is what we know according to the Scripture, and we know from the Lord, as we know Him and as our children know Him, there is no expectation in the Word of God that teenagers or any other age should rebel against authority. When you know the Lord, anyone who does not know the Lord, who is not taught self-discipline, who's not taught to walk in the Spirit, to pursue holiness, you're certainly not going to see that person live as they ought to live according to God's Word. But you see, what we also find is there's no age limit. There's no expiration date for the application of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit to our lives and to the lives of our children. Think about it. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. And Abraham and Sarah conceived and bore Isaac when he was 100 and she was 90. You see, for God, who, as we learned in Ecclesiastes 3:11, has put eternity in their hearts, Luke 18:27 says, "For God, nothing is impossible." Age is not a factor to limit the grace of God, and God is not bound by time. So our expectations should be governed by the power and the ability of God and not by the limitation of being born with a sinful, fallen nature. As we teach our children, as we instruct them from the Word of God, they will learn. They are able to walk in righteousness and holiness. They will bear the fruit of self-control. And they will prove that God can and does use young people throughout history to accomplish His purposes. Josiah is just one great example. So is Samuel and Joseph and David and Daniel. And even Jesus at age 12 in the temple. There He is teaching the teachers. At 12. But yes, He was Jesus. How would you like to have been His younger brothers? But as we teach our children and as we instruct them, we should expect that God will honor His Word. And who can be more enthusiastic about pursuing anything than a teenager? Imagine a teenager motivated to pursue God. What's astounding here with Josiah is that from the age 8 to 16, he was following the Lord, he was following His Word, but he was not actively pursuing growth in grace and obedience. He was listening to the counselors, the wise counselors that God had set around him. And at this point, remember, he didn't even have the Scriptures. He didn't have the book of the law. It was buried. It was hidden in the temple. But what did he have? He had the prophets. He had the revealed Word of God as it was being proclaimed by Jeremiah and by prophets before his time, Jonah and Nahum and Amos and Isaiah. And he heard and obeyed and listened to godly counselors. He did what was right in obedience and faithfulness. We're going to learn very quickly this morning that Josiah takes away our every excuse for unrighteousness. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Too often God's people are accused of doing what is right in their own eyes, right? But here Josiah, from age 8 to 16, he's doing what's right in the eyes of God. What a testimony, both to his obedience and to God's faithfulness to his people. Think about this. Even though the people were sinful, even though they were hard-hearted, even though they had this idolatry ingrained in their way of life, God gave this sinful, stiff-necked, idolatrous people a righteous king, even as a little boy. That is grace. We see next Josiah's reforms in verses 3 through 7. For our second point, we see Josiah's removal of wickedness throughout the land. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. As a young boy, Josiah worked to remove wickedness from the land. Here's what's interesting about this program of reform. Josiah understood that the idols had to be removed. And this was more than just telling the people not to worship idols anymore. The prophets had already been telling them that. The idols needed to be forcibly removed and destroyed. So he had men go out and use axes to chop up the idols, to chop down the places of worship. They burned what was left and they ground it into powder. They threw the powder on the graves of the priest who had instigated the idolatry to desecrate the whole place of false worship so that it wouldn't be used again. This began in about 628 BC when Josiah was 16 years old. He started this program of reformation to rid the nation of its idols. Now, guess when Zephaniah began his ministry? When he prophesied. Remember that back again from our first message. Zephaniah's ministry was from 635 to 625 BC. In 635, when Zephaniah began ministering, Josiah had been king for 4 years. He was 12 years old. Zephaniah had access to him as he was his cousin, a part of the royal family. And as he began preaching about the coming day of judgment for sin, imagine the impression that this made on a 12-year-old with the responsibility of ruling over the people of God. Specifically, God was going to judge Judah for what? For their idolatry. So Josiah and his court heard the word of God, the word of warning that Zephaniah preached. Again, Zephaniah began in 635 BC. By the time we get to 628 BC, as Josiah is now 16, as he's now apparently old enough to do something about it, to make his own decisions free of his counselors, one of the first things he did was to begin this reform by tearing down and destroying the idols in the land. Everything that Zephaniah proclaimed in the land as deserving of God's wrath and judgment, Josiah sought to uproot it. As a young king, he was concerned about his people. He was concerned that the Lord was angry with them. Turn with me now to 2 Kings 22. This is telling the same story, but it gives us a little more detail. See, Josiah has a right walk with the Lord. He's working to remove wickedness from the land. And now in 2 Kings 22, verses 3 through 20, we see Josiah's specific and particular response to the word of the Lord. This campaign of reform, we learn, will take 10 years to accomplish. This was not a short-term mission. This was a national overhaul. Idolatry had become ingrained in their way of life, worshiping God and even false gods side by side with Him, even in the temple. And in 2 Kings 22, we actually skip the 10 years of the tearing down of the places of idol worship, and we pick up the story at 622 BC when we find Josiah at 26 years of age. During this year, something incredibly significant happens. Here's the text starting in verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people." And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damage of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. The temple was literally in ruins. The temple needed to be repaired. Parts of it needed to be rebuilt. The priest, under the high priest Hilkiah, collected funds from the people, and they started the work of rebuilding. The first steps, of course, involved cleaning up the mess. As that was happening, verse 8 tells us, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king." So if you can imagine now, this is actually 3 years after the ministry of Zephaniah has ended. We don't know why it ended. We know when, but we don't know why. We don't know if he died. We don't know if he was there, if he was not there. But we do know his ministry was finished. He had proclaimed his message for 10 years faithfully to the king and to the people. But now he was no longer in the picture. He'd prophesied during the 10 years that the high places were being torn down. But now his message had stopped. Josiah is 26 years old. And he commissions the rebuilding of the temple. Because it's not just enough to tear down the places where the idols are being worshipped. He needed to repair the temple for the right worship of God. And as they begin, the high priest finds the book of the law, the written word of God. And what's amazing to me is the scribes who are responsible in the temple with keeping the word, copying the word, distributing the word. They're not even familiar with the word. They find the book of the law and read it, and they're reading it for the first time. The priest in the temple are reading the word of God for the first time. The high priest gave it to the scribes who were responsible for keeping and copying those scriptures, and a scribe took it to the king and read it to Josiah. Do you know what Josiah heard in the word of the Lord? He heard the same thing Zephaniah had been preaching. And Jeremiah and all the other prophets, he heard that if you're obedient to the Lord, you'll be blessed. And if you're disobedient, you will be cursed and judged. And as he hears this, he begins to respond to God's word. And first we're told that he heard the law. You have to hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 11 says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." What does that signify? Well, as he heard the responsibilities for faithfulness and obedience, I can just imagine him listening to Deuteronomy 28 through 32. The blessings and the cursings that come with obedience in the covenant. And as he heard these things, and as he heard all the warnings about the dangers of idolatry, he was so grieved. Because I think now that he's actually having the word of God read to him, he senses how deep the sin of Judah went. This was not sin just from his generation, or his parents' generation, or his grandparents' generation. It was more than tearing down the idols and destroying their places of worship. It was deeper than that. This sinfulness, this iniquity, was a way of life. This stronghold of sin was so ingrained in the way of life for the people of Judah for generation upon generation upon generation. And his sorrow and grief were so great that he tore his royal robes. Josiah was so moved, he was so grieved when hearing God's word that he expresses it in the most dramatic fashion possible. And this was a significant sign of repentance and sorrow. He, as the king, was repenting as the representative of his people before the Lord. It says in verse 12, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" He sent the priest to inquire of the Lord, to intercede for him and for the people. Now remember, he was righteous, but the people were not. And that condition of the sinfulness of his people grieved the king before the Lord. He wanted to know if there was any hope at all for the nation at this point. So great was their sin, and so great was the holiness and the wrath of God. Was there any hope at all for Judah? He feared that the work of reform for the last 10 years was too little, too late, in light of the depths of the wickedness of the people, as their true condition was brought to light by the word of God. We continue in verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." They were so unfamiliar with the Word of God that when they went to inquire of the Lord, they had to go find a prophetess, someone who could speak to them the Word of God. And God sent His Word through this prophetess, and the word back was not good news. It's the same message that Zephaniah had preached. Judgment was coming, it was sure, it was certain, and it could not at this point be stopped. Josiah had been motivated to remove the idolatry from the land, to hope that he could undo that which was deserving of this horrible wrath. But the word from God is that it's too late. The physical places of false worship were removed, but in their hearts the people were still idolaters. Judgment was coming. However, that's not the end of the message from the Lord. We go on in verse 18. She says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Here we see the patience and the long-suffering grace of God. A drop of mercy and a sea of wrath. God said through the prophetess that he had seen Josiah's repentance. He had seen and witnessed his sorrow when he heard the word of the Lord. He had seen him tear his clothes. The Lord confirms that judgment is coming, but it's not going to come yet. It's not going to come in Josiah's time. These things are going to come to pass after Josiah has been taken to be with the Lord. We know that Josiah reigned until 609 BC. The book of the law had been found in 622 BC. So for the last 13 years of his life then, Josiah reigned in peace up until the end. He led the people in continued reform and in revival that we're going to see in 2 Kings 23 when we get there in a little bit. But as we see, he was faithful to the Lord. We have to realize that the judgments proclaimed by Zephaniah and the other prophets didn't come to pass until 586 BC. So for 25 more years after the death of Josiah, there was no judgment. I want to focus specifically here on three things that it says that Josiah did. The three ways he responded to hearing the word of God that brought 38 years to pass before judgment came. And did you see that? Typically in Scripture, how long is a generation? Typically in Scripture, a generation is 40 years. In fact, Josiah died at age 39. So for God to spare the people judgment for 38 years, we see that the response of Josiah to the Word of God brought a whole full generation of peace and not judgment. An entire generation was spared. And don't forget who was born under that generation, who then was taken into captivity, Daniel and his friends. As we have read Zephaniah, as we ask how we can apply the message of the minor prophets today, we see wrath, we see doom, we see gloom, we see the certainty of judgment for sin. Where in this message do we find hope? We find it in Josiah's response to the word of the Lord. It says first, when he heard the word of the Lord, that his heart was tender. The phrase for a tender heart means that Josiah had a contrite heart. Tender and contrite are the same word. What is contrition? The word literally does mean soft, hence tender-hearted. And it refers to being bruised or wounded. There's a softness to a contrite heart, not a hard heart. It speaks to a heart that is sensitive to something. And here his heart was sensitive to hearing the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us that when we are sensitive to God's Word, when we have a soft place in our hearts for Him and His Word, we respond to it as we ought. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So often we think that it is the believers who have it all together and who seem to not have any doubts, fears, or struggles. We think of those as those who are the strong Christians. But here we see that God cares about those who are brokenhearted. Those who have a contrite spirit. Those who have fought the battle with sin and are bruised and are wounded and are hurt. Think about the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. There are 100 sheep in the sheepfold. One goes missing. One sheep is lost, wandering, wayward, possibly injured. And who does the shepherd go after? He doesn't go after the 99 who are where they're supposed to be. He goes after that one. That one who has the greatest need. Because it says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Josiah had a contrite and a tender heart. And God was near to him. Psalm 51:17 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, so often we fall for the myth that God is looking for a bunch of super Christians to go and to turn the world upside down. But do you know who God is looking for? He's looking for those who are broken. He's looking for those who are battered. He's looking for those who are bruised. Because those are the ones who can go out into the world and be compassionate and be sympathetic towards sinners. The sacrifices of God, the things He values, the things He accepts are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God is with the contrite. In Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things my hand is made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God looks for those who respond to his word with a contrite heart, with brokenness, with tenderness. Those who understand their sinfulness and their need, who understand that we cannot do this on our own, that we must have the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. And it may seem foolish to gather and to listen to the Word of God preached and taught and explained and applied. Who in their right mind would believe that you would come listen to me for 45 minutes to an hour, you hope more 45 than an hour, every Sunday? To come and to hear the proclamation of the Word of God. God Himself says that preaching is foolishness. I don't have a leg to stand on. I am on a fool's errand. He says He does not use the strong or the wise, according to the world, to accomplish His purposes. Preachers have no reason to boast, do we? God says He uses the simple, the weak, and the foolish to convey His power and His glory. He confounds the wise by sending men like me out to proclaim His word. He uses the broken and the weak and the foolish things to demonstrate that it's all His Spirit, it's His power, it's His word, it's all about what He is doing. Josiah responded to that message with a tender heart, and it says he humbled himself before the Lord. His second response to the word of the Lord in then the two, I'll spit it out in a minute. See? Weak. Foolish. His second response to the word of the Lord was to have humility. What's humility? The word at its root means to bow down. It's to lower yourself before another. Again, humility is not thinking that you are less than you are. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is understanding that it's not all about me. It's about serving the Lord and it's about serving others. It's a right perspective. Psalm 10:17 says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear." He says there that when we humble ourselves, that God is going to prepare our heart for what? for whatever's coming next. Whatever you're about to deal with, whatever you're about to experience. But you know how we deal with it? When we look at what's coming, we worry and we stress and we fear and we doubt. But here the Lord says, if we want our hearts to be ready for whatever's next, we need to humble ourselves. We need to bow before Him and trust Him to take care of us. We need to trust that He means it when He says that everything that we have is a gift from Him and He only gives good gifts. Psalm 18:27 says, "For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." The Lord saves those who know that they cannot save themselves and who know that they must turn from self and sin and trust Christ to save them. Psalm 25:9 says, "The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." Do you want to learn God's Word and God's ways? Humble yourself before Him. In Psalm 147:6, we read, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." The Lord lifts up. He upholds those who lower themselves. As we think about Josiah, as we see that he has a contrite heart, as he is full of humility, there's another verse that we need to remember, and this actually was in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3:12, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." Who is Zephaniah talking about? Who's going to be left that's going to be meek and humble? Well, Josiah was one of them because he heard the word and responded in meek humility. And there were others that joined him with humbly seeking the Lord and obeying His word. That's part of the blessing that we find in the midst of a message of judgment. God does promise to lift up the humble. In Matthew 18:4, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What a picture of humility. A little child, tender, needy, dependent. And Romans 12:16 tells us, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." How often do we think of ourselves, more of ourselves than we should? All the time. We need to be humble. And we need to associate with the humble, because being around other humble people reminds us that we are not all that. We're dependent upon God and upon each other. In James 4:6-10, we read, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Have you ever felt like you were at a place in your life that you could use more grace? Do you know how to get more grace? Humble yourself. When it says that we humble ourselves and God will lift us up, the lifting up is not God putting you in a place to be praised and envied. To humble is to bow down. We bow down before God. And when we bow before Him in humility, He lifts us up in grace. We seek the Lord. We find Him through humility. He is near to those who have a humble and contrite spirit. As we continue, it says that Josiah's heart was tender, he was humble, and it says also he wept before the Lord. He experienced godly sorrow over the threat of judgment because of the people's sin. And as he heard God's word now, God says, He has heard Josiah. Josiah wept. He was grieved over sin. As king, just as a parent grieves over the bad choices that their children might make, he was sorrowful for the sins of his people, Judah. He saw the sin. He saw how deep and ingrained it was. He saw the judgment that was coming. And he tore his garments and he wept in sorrow and repentance. Psalms 30, verse 5 reminds us of God, "But His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." When we know that God is angry, when we know that the Spirit is quenched and is grieved over our sin, that should grieve us. It should grieve us when we grieve others, especially grieving the Spirit of God. Honestly, grieving the Spirit of God should scare us a little bit too, shouldn't it? Not just a little bit. We should weep over our sinfulness, knowing that the weeping lasts but for a moment, but joy comes in the morning with a new dose of mercy and of grace. In Joel 2:12-13, the prophet says there, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Turn to God in grief for your sin. Embrace Him with humility, and then comes joy. This was Josiah's attitude because of the ministry of Zephaniah. Because of the Word of God, he heard the word. He responded with a tender and contrite heart. He responded with humility. He responded with godly sorrow and repentance. As a result, then, as we look at 2 Kings 23, The first 25 verses here of this chapter, we'll see what happened when Josiah heard the word of God and obeyed it. He restored the worship of the Lord. It says there, "Now the king sent them together, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord." See, after he heard the word of the Lord, he gathered the people together at the temple so that they could hear the word of the Lord also. He read them God's word. He read them the scriptures so that they could hear the message that the prophets had proclaimed and see that what the prophets had said was true, that God was serious about sin and that judgment was coming. As he read the word to the people, it says in verse 3, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Do you see what Josiah is doing here? He's renewing the covenant. He's leading the people in covenant renewal. This is just like what Joshua did after they crossed over into the promised land, after the judgment of the wanderings in the wilderness. They renewed their commitment to the Lord by renewing their covenant with Him. Josiah is calling Judah back to the Lord their God. That's amazing because he knows the judgment is coming and he knows the judgment is sure and he knows that it might be delayed, but it is coming. And so what does he call the people to do? To come and to repent. To come and to believe. To come and renew their commitment to the covenant. He's reading the scriptures to them. And as God moved in their midst, they responded. They listened. It says they took a stand for the covenant. It says in verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." He finished his cleanse of the land by finally cleaning the temple. And his purpose for doing that, we see in verse 5, "Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven." He took all of those who were teaching false religion and false worship. He exposed them. He destroyed their images and the implements of their worship. He cleaned house, the house of the Lord. We go on in verse 6. It says, "He brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. As he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. This at Bethel was a place where they set up a golden calf to worship. When I get the sermons online from Amos, you'll be able to hear where Amos directly addresses that. In verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Once the temple was cleansed and restored and the people had renewed the covenant, now as a final step of reformation, we see that he reinstituted the keeping of Passover. In verse 21, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the word of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." Josiah went as far as he had to go. He went further than all the kings of Israel, further than any since the time of the judges, we're told, in order to bring the people into obedience to the word of God. And it all boiled down to this: to worship God rightly as he had prescribed in his word. This was the greatest national revival in the history of Judah. This was greater than the defeats of the prophet of Baal at Mount Carmel with Elijah. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were references to certain times of the year that lamentations were offered at the temple on the anniversary of the death of King Josiah. The people so revered what he had done and so respected the thoroughness of his reforms in bringing back the right worship of God that Josiah is still remembered today for his faithfulness and obedience to the Lord and his word. To close then in verse 25, we've seen Josiah's right walk. We've seen Josiah's removal of wickedness. We've seen Josiah's response to the word. We've seen Josiah's restoration of worship. And now, just before the scriptures give us the account of his death, we read this about his life. 2 Kings 23:25. "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." What did the Bible just tell us about Josiah? He is the godliest king that Israel or Judah ever had. Think about that. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. Think about Solomon, who gave us Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the wisest man other than Christ to walk the earth. Think about Hezekiah, godly King Hezekiah, who pleased God and was favored with 15 extra years of life. And there are other kings who we're told did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then we read about Josiah. There was no one like him. None of the kings before him, none of the kings after him. And look at the description about how he lived. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. In other words, Josiah was obedient. That means that the Bible says that Josiah loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. That's what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. And here we've just read in the Bible an account of a man who obeyed that command. He was more devoted to God than any before or after him. What made the difference? He heard the word of God and he responded with a humble, contrite heart. He was grieved over the sins of his people and he knew that he as king was responsible to lead them in righteousness. For Zephaniah to prophesy and to warn the people, for Josiah to hear the word of the Lord through the prophet and to begin to reform and work for 10 years at tearing down the idols all over the land. And after 10 years to find and to hear the book of the law, to see how serious the problem of sin really was, For him to tear his clothes in grief, to repent, to weep, to hear God's word, and to heed it, to renew the covenant, to restore right worship, to reinstitute Passover. It says he remained righteous. He persevered. He endured to the end and was saved. There was no king like Josiah. When we see the judgments that Zephaniah proclaimed, and when we see that they came to pass in 586 BC, a generation after Josiah, when we see the exile in Babylon, we see faithful young men like Daniel and his friends who followed in the example of a faithful young boy who became king and reigned in righteousness. And it was the word of God faithfully preached, read, heard, and obeyed that made Josiah a king like no other. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the promises that come with it. That as your word is sent out, it never returns void, but always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent forth. That your word is pure and powerful and living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword and unable to be chained or stopped. It is a hammer that breaks the hard heart in pieces. It is by your word that we are given faith. It is by the truth of your word that we are sanctified. It is by your written word that we are guarded from sin as we hide it in our heart. It is by your word that we find forgiveness. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way but by taking heed to the word of God? Father, we thank you for the written and for the living word of God that has been given to us. To see Josiah's obedience, hearing the preaching of the prophets, not even having the scriptures, and then to see that he read the book, it was read to him and then he read it to the people, he responded in faithfulness, in humility, in sorrow, in grief, in repentance, as he renewed the covenant, as he reinstituted right worship. Father, if he can do all of these things simply because of the power of your word, applied by your Spirit, Father, please do not let us disregard your word, not any portion of it. For all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, so that we might walk in righteousness and holiness. Father, I pray that you would burn within our hearts and minds the importance and the power and the place that your word should have in our lives. By it, bring revival to our hearts. Kindle flames of love for the lost. Give us an answer for those who ask. And Father, by it, make us obedient to the Great Commission. To walk as we ought, to talk as we ought, to live as we ought, to be salt and light. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.